Good evening. Let's get out our Bibles, and we're in the book of Romans. We're going to begin the book of Romans tonight. So we'll get as far as I get, probably not too far tonight, as I'm doing the overview kind of introduction thing. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for this place that we as your people, Lord, can come, and God, we can just spend time. Lord, away from the craziness of the day-in and day-out routine. And just, Lord, as Mary, in a sense, Lord, that we can sit at your feet. And I pray that, Lord, we would allow all the things that might distract us and take away our thoughts, Lord, we would allow you, Lord, just to put those out of our mind, that we might, Lord, fill our minds with your word, that we might, God, as we open your word, that we might grow and mature spiritually, and that we might, in so doing, Lord, bring to your name honor and glory. And Lord, I pray as we look at this very important book of Romans, Lord, that you would just give us, Lord, ears to hear what your Spirit would say to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I came upon the introduction, and yeah, most of you know who Charles Swindoll is, right? I mean, the guy is just an amazing storyteller, and he's so artistic when he sets the scene. And so I'm going to read a page out of his book on Romans, because I think it just worth the read, because it puts you in the right setting. And so here we go. Travel back in time with me. Let's go back to the winter of A.D. 57. We're at a narrow land bridge between mainland Greece and Peloponnese, where a Roman city rakes in fortunes from heavy-laden ships and cash-heavy tourists. Outside the city, in the home of a wealthy, hospitable Christian named Gaius, two men discuss a scroll. One paces the room, pouring out his thoughts to the other, who sits at a large table taking copious notes. The speaker walks with a deliberate strength, although his shoulders are rounded, and a noticeable hitch interrupts his gait. His arms and his face bear the marks of the wind, the sun, age, and mistreatment. His fingers are knotted and curled and fused at an unnatural angle, a telltale sign of stoning. You would expect that a body such as this would contain a broken, demoralized spirit. But the eyes reveal something different. They flash with energy and sparkle, with the optimism of a teenager about to get his driver's license. The city is Corinth. The one pacing the floor is Paul. His scribe at the table is Tertius. The document they are preparing will eventually become the apostle's letter to the church in Rome, the most significant piece of literature the Lord would ever commission his most prolific evangelist to write. Little does Paul or anyone else realize the impact that it will have throughout the centuries to come. And he set the scene well. I mean, such a great picture as you look at, as we open this book, rather, of Romans. You see, Paul, writing this letter from Corinth, Paul was thrilled because Jesus had so radically changed his life. Paul was not somebody that had to be prodded and pushed to evangelize. Paul, well, imagine how you would feel if you discovered 100% natural, effective, completely free of any kinds of side effects or anything, some a pill that would rid anybody and everybody who has cancer overnight. If you had such a pill, how much of your own time and energy and money would you expend to make this wonder cure available to as many people as possible in your lifetime. You see, that's where Paul was. He was a man on a mission. And you couldn't shut him up about, here, take this, take this. This will fix what's wrong with you. This will change your life. Paul couldn't be stopped. You see, as we begin our study tonight through this book of Romans, we come upon the third major section of the New Testament. You see, the New Testament begins with a fourfold testimony of four different men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who wrote and recorded their lives with Jesus and what they saw and who he was and what they experienced. The second section of this New Testament is historical. You get the book of Acts, and what you have is the history. Once the church was birthed there, at Pentecost, then we have all through the book of Acts what was going on with the church and how the church was growing and what the church was all about. You see, and then we get here to Romans, which is the third division of the New Testament. And that third division really contains all the letters, with a few exceptions, that Paul wrote as he dealt with the various churches, connecting with the various churches. Many of them, of course, he himself founded. So this book of Romans is in that first section. Now, you remember that Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. He told them to go first to Jerusalem, home, then to Judea, the local community, surrounding area, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, for those living in Jerusalem, as far as they were concerned, Rome was a good distance away and would have been considered by them the uttermost parts of the earth. Though Rome was the center of the world, with as far as Jerusalem goes, it was way far away. But Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses out into the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, what is interesting about that is, well, at the time that that was written, Paul the Apostle was not a saved man. In fact, Paul was of the Pharisees, and he was going around stamping out and seeking to put to death every believer in Jesus Christ to create the church in a place to make it go away. You see, the gospel here in Jerusalem, well, it was just beginning to impact that city. Now, Paul, as we find once he gets saved, one of his passions, God sent him to the Gentiles. He always wanted to go to the Jews, being a Jew. But God said, no, Paul, you're not going to the Jews. I want to send you to the Gentiles. He may have argued. We don't have it recorded, so I don't assume he did. I'm a Jew. I know Judaism. I could really witness to these guys, but we don't see him doing that. You see, Paul said, okay, Lord, if I'm going to impact the Gentiles and not the Jews, then I want to go where there's the most Gentiles. Someday, I want to go to Rome. You see, I'd love to go to Rome. Now, chronologically speaking, when we get to the end of the book of Acts, we see that Paul finally does make it to Rome. He was hindered. He made many attempts. He always tried to get to Rome, but he was hindered. You know, every time he tried, he'd get stopped somehow. Obviously not God's timing. But when he's writing this letter to the Romans, his heart, he still wanted to go there. Paul, though, wanted to be a man who would impact greatly those who were in that particular city because of the population and the condition of that city. Paul had no fear. Paul became discouraged at times when he couldn't go, but eventually he did go. In fact, the Lord came to him and said, "Paul, don't be afraid. As you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you will bear witness of me in Rome also." Don't you know that Paul was excited about hearing that? Because he believed in the promises of God. So he knew that if God said he was going to go to Rome, guess what? He was going to go to Rome. And so that was finally, oh boy. I mean, he was just excited like a kid waiting to go to Disneyland, you know. I mean, the guy was thrilled. Because God made that promise. Paul couldn't wait to get there. I'm sure once the Lord spoke those words to him that he was probably already planning out his fourth missionary trip, putting together his itinerary for that city. Probably talking to people who had been there previously because he never had. And getting the lay of the land from them and then making a plan. Paul knew he was going to go to Rome. What Paul didn't know was how he was going to get there. I'm sure that once God told him that he figured, well, okay, I got to go to the churches, raise the money, and have them send me to Rome, make the trip to Rome and that kind of a thing. So I got to start raising funds. But unknown to him at the time, this fourth journey, he had already made three missionary journeys to various churches. This was to be his fourth, this journey to Rome. However, to Paul's surprise, he wasn't going to go as a missionary to Rome. He was going to go to Rome as a prisoner. Because he was arrested in Jerusalem. Later on, he was taken to Caesarea. He would spend 3 years there going through various trials because the Pharisees didn't like him because he knew their MO pretty well, having come from that background. He had had several successive trials before the governor Festus and Felix, and then Felix and Festus, they, like a hot potato, tossed him around, didn't really have any solid accusations to keep him, but they kept him, you know, they kept doing, you know, say, bringing him into trials and kept jailing him, and then they'd let him out, and then they'd jail him, and so he keeps going through the same rigmarole for 3 years. Finally, he pulls out a right that is the right of every Roman citizen, that was the right of every Roman citizen at the time. And he said, "That's it. I appeal to Caesar." That was the right of every Roman. At that point, there's no turning back. So Festus and the boys said, "Okay, you appeal to Caesar. We would have let you go." Now they come along with that. "But you appealed to Caesar, so to Caesar you will go." Paul was placed on a grain ship as a prisoner on his journey to Rome. Yes, he goes in chains. But what's cool about that is he's going not at his own expense or at the expense of any church. He's taken an all-expense-paid trip to the place he always wanted to be. That's like somebody giving you free gas and the tickets to Disneyland. I mean, Paul was going, wow. I mean, God has him covered. We need to remember that. God has you and me covered as well. He knows our needs, and he will take care of our needs. He won't take care of all of our greeds, but he will take care of all of our needs. And it just shows you that God is interested in your circumstances financially as well as physically and in other ways. Paul here goes as a prisoner. But as he's writing this letter, he's not yet gone. This book has been called the Manifesto of the Christian Life. The Great Christian Manifesto. In this letter are some repeated words that you need to know about this book. The word law, as we study through this book, appears 78 times. Now, it doesn't just refer to the law of Moses. Sometimes it's used like a principle. Paul will say, for example, "For the law of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." He's not referring, when he makes that statement in this book of Romans, to the law of Moses. He's speaking of the principle of life, the principle of faith versus the principle of death. Another word that appears 66 times is the word righteousness or righteous. The word faith appears 62 times. So if you look at the repetition of key words, you get an idea of what the theme of this book is. The theme of this book and the reason it's so important and it is life-changing to those who would study it, as we look at this, we get the theme of this book. You see, this book is all about how we are made righteous before God by faith. You see, and not by keeping the law. It's the principle of the law of faith, not the law of Moses or the principle of death. We're made right with God, and we are given righteousness by faith. That's the great summary statement of the entire book. You see, the theme is contained in two verses, which are in chapter 1 here, verse 16 and 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek," or the Gentile. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." This book, so important, and I approach it with a real reverence and man, the challenge that is before me to communicate through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Word, and the Word of God, what God's heart is no simple task. But this book, well, it's so important that we study it. And it's going to stretch us a bit as we study it. The reason it's so important, well, it's because in every major revival in church history, they have all begun as a result of the study of this book. That's great to consider. In every major church revival in history, you'll find leaders transformed and touched by and influenced by their study of the book of Romans. In fact, no one has truly studied and knows the history of the church. No one would dispute that claim if you've really looked into church history. It's been a tool, this book of Romans, used by God to bring about some of the most significant conversions and revivals in the last 200 years of church history. Just to name a few, St. Augustine, one of the great theologians of the first century, was converted listening to a portion of Romans 13 being read. Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, was converted, and the Reformation resulted by his reading the two verses that we just read, verses 16 and 17. That's the greatest revival in the church's history, the Protestant Reformation. And it was brought by the reading of the book of Romans. When Martin Luther read this verse, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." That bothered Luther. You see, because at first, as he was studying it, he interpreted it to mean that God is righteous, and the righteousness of God is the righteousness that God has meted out, or that he will mete out, that punishes the unrighteous. But as he kept reading it, he kept studying the book of Romans, he found that he had defined it and interpreted that verse wrongly. And that the righteousness of God that Paul is speaking about isn't a righteous God judging an unrighteous world as much as it is a righteous God imputing righteousness to an unrighteous world by faith. That he would use his righteousness to forgive unrighteousness. And it totally changed his life. God justifies the ungodly, and we will see that as we study this book. John Wesley, an English clergyman who came to America as a missionary, he was converted. He was saved. You see, when he came here, before he came here, he was just religious. But when he came to America, he was discouraged and disheartened. He returned to England, and he was frustrated. On the way back from America to England, he wrote in his journal these words: "Went to America to convert the Indians, but who will convert me?" A few days after his return to England, he was invited to a meeting with a group of people known as the Moravians, a zealous group of believers and missionaries at the time. They had gathered on a street in London called Aldersgate Street. And there in a little church, John Wesley, the very discouraged, downcast man, wandered into that church and sat in the back. And the pastor started to read from the preface. Martin Luther eventually wrote a commentary. Well, that commentary was in circulation, and the pastor that morning happened to read from the preface of Martin Luther's commentary to the book of Romans, and he read the verse from Romans where it says, "The just shall live by faith." And John Wesley, when he heard those words, the Holy Spirit spoke to his heart, and he was converted and gave his life to Jesus Christ. And that day he wrote in his journal, "I've trusted Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed." From that night, He was a changed man. And he went on to change the whole course of the nation of England. His impact is still felt in our world today. That provoked a great evangelical revival in the 18th century under John and his brother Charles. So again, every great revival, you find it over and over again, traces its origin back to a passage out of this book of Romans. One more, John Bunyan. Many of you have probably read his book, The Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't, you should read it. You see, he was in jail in England, in Bedford Prison. And he was influenced to write that book, Pilgrim's Progress, which, by the way, in 200 years, that book, Pilgrim's Progress, has outsold every other book except for the Bible. It's the most read book second to the Bible. It was the influence of the book of Romans on his life that led him to write that book. So here in this book of Romans, so important to study it because it contains just about every major doctrine. Every biblical doctrine is found and usually articulated and spelled out. But at least every doctrine is found, you see, here in this book of Romans. And so Paul here is going to take us on a journey, and we're going to learn a lot as a result of spending our time together on this journey. Now, Paul, why did he write this book? What's the purpose of him writing this book? Well, first of all, he wanted to be prepared. Like I said, he was praying. God had told him he was going to go to Rome. Eventually, he felt that he would, you see. And so he's preparing. He's preparing to go. If you are going to witness to somebody, I mean, and they're a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or something, it's good to kind of get a little background and kind of know where they're coming from, who they say Jesus is, because, you don't know that they have a different Jesus than we have. They use the same name. The Mormons use the same name. Both have different books. You see, you got the Watchtower Society with the Jehovah's Witnesses. You got the Book of Mormon. You got the Doctrines of the Covenants. And their Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. So it's good to prepare yourself. Paul didn't start the church in Rome. He didn't pastor the church in Rome. He had never been to Rome. But he wanted to go to Rome and be prepared when he went, to deal with what he might face there. And so he wrote this book with that in mind. Secondly, he wrote it to explain the gospel of grace, because this book is all about how God saves sinners by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. So important. Thirdly, he wrote it to the Romans to answer the questions about God's plan for the nation of Israel and how we as the Gentiles grafted in. You see, he's going to deal with that. We're going to read about that in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Fourth, he wrote this book to the Romans to teach them as believers their duty towards other Christians and towards the government. As you look at Romans 13, you'll see that. So we're going to learn about our relationship and duty to other believers as well as the government in this book. The first 11 chapters of this book are doctrinal. The chapters 12 through 16, the final chapters, are behavioral or practical. And Paul kind of habitually lays out his writings, his letters, in that way. He starts out with doctrine and then duty. You see, because you won't know how to behave unless you know who you are. You're not going to know how to live the Christian life unless you know what the Christian life is. Doctrine first, and then duty. You know, there are a lot of Christians that are trying to live the Christian life that don't have a clue what it is because they don't know their Bibles. They don't know the doctrines of the Bibles. They have no idea. They couldn't answer. They couldn't give somebody a reason for the hope that lies within them. They don't have any idea. Now, if you're a young Christian, that's fine. Great. This is what we're going to learn. If you're an older Christian, man, if you haven't studied the book of Romans, this will be good for you. It will be healthy for you because you'll know what you believe and why you believe what you believe. And you'll be able to give an answer to those who ask the question. Because there are many people who go to church on Sunday morning and Wednesday nights and they clap their hands and they put money in the offering. And then they go home and they think, well, I'm a Christian. Guess what? That's not true necessarily. There's much more involved than just going to church and singing songs and doing that kind of a thing. That's part of the Christian life, but that's not all of it. There's so much more that God wants, that God desires to do in our lives. And so we need to give a kind of a flyover here, a real quick outline before we begin to dig in. Again, the text of Romans is the just shall live by faith. The theme is the gospel of God. The introduction is in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. And so that's where we're going to start. But then it moves to the body of the epistle, what is called the condemnation. It starts with the introduction, and then God gets right to the condemnation. As you pick it up in verse 17, verse 18, we read about something that a lot of pastors don't like to talk about. In fact, they won't say anything about it. In fact, I don't know, there's some pastors I can name that are really popular. One has a place in Texas. One has his name is in the Bible, in the New Testament, right before the book of Revelation. His first name is the last name of a popular musician by the name of Billy. And so, okay, did you get it yet? You can watch him for every... You know, every day of the week, and you'll never hear a message about the wrath of God. Why? Because it doesn't make you feel good. If it's all about only feeling, forget truth, just make them feel good. Hey, the doctor, he's found out you got cancer, but he's not going to tell you the truth. He just wants you to feel, no, you're fine. That doctor deserves a malpractice suit. And there are many malpractice pastors out there that don't hear about the wrath of God. They don't speak about the wrath of God. They're not interested in telling the whole truth. God is righteous. Yes, God is love. But God is also just. Yes, God is holy, but God will judge sin. And then we move from the condemnation, the wrath of God that is revealed, to the salvation, the righteousness of God revealed in chapter 3. It begins there in verse 21 all the way through chapter 8, verse 39. Yeah, there's a condemnation, there's a wrath of God, but the good news is there's salvation. The righteousness of God is revealed. How does God save sinners? Well, it says in chapter 8, verse 1, in Christ Jesus. That's the answer. And so we're going to look at justification, words like that. Yeah, Pastor, I've heard that word around the church. Yeah, what do you know what it means? Do you know how it applies? We're going to look at that. Some of these big words, you know, justification, sanctification, and propitiation. Man, Pastor, I'm glad we're going through this because I don't know how to even say those words, let alone understand what they mean. You see, chapter 8 of Romans tells us how God keeps his people, providing salvation and then keeping them. And then thirdly, we deal with vindication from chapter 9 all the way through to chapter 11. The question this answers is, why has Israel been set aside? The answer, of course, is that he might have mercy upon you and me. And we're going to look at God's sovereignty. We're going to look at how that lines up with man's responsibility. In fact, I think probably one week when I teach, you'll think he's a Calvinist. And then when I teach the next week, you're going to say he's an Arminianist. I am a Biblicist. I am not into any ism. When the Bible, what the Bible says, the Bible means. And when there's times where I can't rectify them and line them all up in a nice, neat little package for me, and I just go, you know what, Lord, that's where faith comes in. I don't understand it. I don't understand. How many of you understand when Jesus was hanging on the cross and he said, my God, why has thou forsaken me? What was going on there? Any of you got it in a nice, neat little package? How can Jesus be God and man all at the same time? How can that happen? You see, when there's no explanation, you just trust the Lord. He knows, and he's bigger than our pea brains, okay? He made them, so he knows. And it's by faith that we're saved. Not by all kinds of logic and rationale, although God is reasonable in that way. And he is rational, but there's some things that we can't wrap our minds around. Then we move to exhortation, the will of God revealed. And that will be from chapters 12 to chapters 15. And that is the very practical section of this book. The question is how should we as Christians, once we have salvation, we don't experience the condemnation of God. We believe in the sovereignty of God and understand and hold on to the sovereignty of God. How should we live? How should we walk? That's where the verse is, be ye transformed. How? By the renewing of your minds. And that deals, those two chapters deal, or three chapters deal with a relationship with God and self and others and weaker brothers and sisters and in relation to ministry. And then, of course, the conclusion, chapter 16, he gives all kinds of salutations and gives some closing warnings, just like, okay, I'm closing this letter, but listen, there's a few more things. Pastors do this sometimes. I've been guilty of this. I'll say, you know, let's pray, and then we pray, and then while I'm praying, I think, you know what, I got to tell them one more thing, just one more thing. And so that's what Paul is doing there in the end of chapter 16. And so the author of this book of Romans, well, there's no mystery to that. As I've already stated, we start out reading in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know you've never heard him say that before. No, he says it all the time, doesn't he? Just about every letter that he writes starts out with grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul here calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. No one disputes the fact that Paul indeed is the apostle, the one who was first known as Saul of Tarsus, who was converted in Acts chapter 9. He is the author of this book. And Paul here, as we look at this book, as he introduces himself to the believers here in Rome, we see how Paul viewed himself. He viewed himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. You see, he knew who he was. He wasn't looking for his identity. He wasn't trying to figure out, who am I, man? What am I all about? Where am I going, man? What's life all about? Paul knew who he was. A servant of Jesus Christ who had a calling on his life to be an apostle. And he was separated. He didn't follow along the world's ways and take his cues from men. He was separated, called out unto the gospel of God. Now, when we hear Paul talking about the fact that he's a servant, what does that mean? Well, it sounds nice, and I think we've kind of, you know, put the word in there because it's a little bit more, well, it's a little easier to swallow. But the word, the Greek word there for servant is the word doulos. The word doulos, it means, get ready, slave. He says, I am a slave to Jesus Christ. A bond slave, not just any kind of slave. Now, what is a bond slave? Well, a bond slave at the time was a man or woman who voluntarily submitted himself or herself to their master, willingly saying, I will become your slave for life. You will own me. I will become your property. That's what Paul was saying. Now, some of you may be thinking at this point, man, Pastor, you're not doing a very good job here tonight. Started off talking about the wrath of God. You know, you've talked a little bit about that. Now you're talking about being a slave. From the wrath of God to a slave, huh? Yeah, that's what it says. But what makes the difference is who you are a slave to. Listen, if you say, Jesus, I want to be a slave to you. I am your slave. I am your property. You own me. You take over my life. Whatever you say, I will do. Guess what? You're free. You see, we were all once slaves to sin, to self, to your passions, to your possessions, to your pride. to your lusts. Some of you are bound by drugs, pornography, alcohol, greed, covetousness. You see, when you come to Christ, you become His slave. And He who the Son sets free, listen, God takes care of His slaves, and He takes care of them well, and everything's fair, and everything's right, and they're protected, and they're provided for, and they're cared for, and they're loved on. I mean, what is the matter with being a slave to that? Willingly. You see, Paul sees himself like Moses, the servant of God, like Abraham, like Elijah. Paul is saying, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. I am His slave. That's the way he introduces himself, as a slave to Christ. He didn't introduce himself, although he was a great theologian. He didn't say, I'm the great theologian, the great apostle Paul. He didn't have billboards like that or anything. He didn't introduce himself as a great preacher or missionary or intellectual. Often today when people introduce preachers, it's so crazy. This is the most anointed, God-fearing, powerfully impactive, life-changing speaker that I've ever heard. Whenever I get introduced and they do it that way, and those are very few, I'm just sitting there in my pew, sitting there in the chair or the pew, wherever I am speaking, and if they introduce me with flowery words and all, I'm going, so who's going to get up there and speak? I want to hear that guy. I don't know who that guy is. I'd like to meet him, though. You see, Paul, he was just a humble guy who loved Jesus and wanted to point and to give all the glory to Jesus. You see, Paul and what is true of him should be true of every believer here. Hey, who are you? I'm a slave of Jesus Christ, and I'm happy to be one. I'm thrilled to be a slave to Jesus. You see, how Paul views himself is how we should view ourselves. Because you see, the Bible says you come to Christ and you are not your own. You've been purchased the price. What is that price? The cleansing, life-saving blood of Jesus Christ. And as a result, recognizing that you go not wherever you want, you no longer do whatever you want and spend your money however you want and spend your time however you want. Sadly, the attitude of many today, even those who name the name of Christ, say, well, I'm a Christian, but I do whatever I want. Go wherever I want. Engage in whatever I want. That shouldn't be the attitude of the believer in Jesus Christ. Your entire life should be, Lord, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? How do you want me to deal with the money that your money that you allowed me to steward? Where do you want me to live? You see, I belong to you. Where do you want me to work? Where do you want me involved in ministry? You see, that's not something that should make us, be filled with consternation and trepidation. Yeah, I don't want to totally give in to Jesus. Why? It's the best thing you could ever do. God will take care of you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. He'll be there for you. And he'll use you and glorify and honor himself in and through you. And he'll teach you how to live and love, how to walk and talk. You have the peace that passes understanding, a peace that only God can give. You know what? God, he wants you not to have a peace like the world gives. That's all tied to their finances or their health or other things. He says, I'll give you a peace, not as the world gives. My peace, I give to you. It's a peace because he's sovereign and in control of every aspect of what goes on here on planet Earth and your life. Then he is orchestrating things that bring about your growth and maturity spiritually. Not always easy. He wants you to build some spiritual muscles, so there's a little pain. But the purpose is that you gain a greater love and a greater knowledge and experience a greater blessing as you fulfill what God's created you to fulfill, just to bring glory and honor to him. He made you and created you with a plan and a purpose to bring him glory. So tonight, you need to see yourself as being owned by God. You are his property, which means that you give your all to him fully. And you say, Lord, what do you want to do with your property? What do you want to build? Where do you want to build? You see, we're called to be apostles as well. We see here Paul talking about that. He's called an apostle. That word apostle simply means one who is sent out or one who is commissioned. He was sent out and commissioned to preach the gospel. Now, I believe in a secondary sense, every one of us as Christians are called to be apostles, sent out and commissioned to preach the gospel, to preach the good news. How do I know that? Because the final words of Jesus as he was ascending was to the disciples was, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples. That's what every one of us are called to do. No, we're not apostles in the sense that we're writing inspired scripture, but we are apostles in the sense that we are sent out into the world to share the word of God, to show the word of God, so that people can see who Jesus is. Then he said here, I am separated unto the gospel of God. You're going, Pastor, you're really getting a long ways tonight, aren't you? I'll speed it up, okay? We'll speed it up. But this is the introduction, so I just wanted to kind of take a little more time here. Paul, you see, he was separated unto the gospel of God from his mother's womb. If you want to take note, write down Galatians 1:15. God knew what he was going to do in the future with Paul's life. Paul was separated on the road to Damascus from the world in Acts chapter 9. He was separated under the work of the ministry with Barnabas as he was called to be a missionary, the church sending the two of them out. You are saved, enslaved, and you are called of God to be separated, to do his bidding and his will. A lot of times we just think of, well, I'm a Christian, so I can't do this, I can't do that, I shouldn't do this, I shouldn't do that, don't do this, don't do that. So people ask, so what do you do? You're talking about all the things you don't do, what do? Do you guys do anything? That's a good question. Do you? Do you do anything when it comes to furthering the kingdom of God, when it comes to serving the Lord, when it comes to, you know, witnessing out there and being a part of the work that God is doing to further the kingdom in the world? Paul says, I was separated unto the work that God has called me to do. Question for you tonight, maybe write it down, think about it. What has God separated you to do? You see, because he's got a purpose for every one of us. What ministry and purpose has God for your life? Paul was set apart, as he said here, and he knew it, to preach the gospel. So Paul here in the introduction saw himself as a purchased slave. As an apostle, a sent one, separated unto the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's called him, God's called you, God's called me, all of us, to preach the gospel. And he puts you in places where you can have that opportunity and influence, you see. We're all preaching the gospel. We're all showing the good news. When we tell people we're Christians and they know we're saved and they know we love Jesus, we preach by what we do. For years I preached with a mixing bowl and flour and dough and ovens and donut fryers. My pulpit was a bakery. Okay? And I was given the responsibility to preach it, to see so that people could see Jesus in my life. So that my father would see Jesus in my life, who I worked with. The girls out front that waited on the customers, they needed to see Jesus. You can preach from a sink full of dishes. How's your attitude when you're doing them? Oh, Pastor, I just put them in the dishwasher. And I even complain about that. Well, that may be a problem. What do we? I mean, all of us have a pulpit. Washing cars. Selling candy bars, changing diapers, feeding gripers. They do gripe. I don't like that, Mom. You know, eat it. You see, we're all called to do something, to preach wherever God has placed us. That's where our pulpit is presently. May we do all that we do wholeheartedly. Is unto him and for his glory. We'll pick it up in verse 2 next week. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this time together. I thank you for these precious saints and their attentiveness, Lord. And God, I pray that as we, Lord, go through this book of Romans, God, that you would strengthen our faith. We know that faith is strengthened, Lord, by hearing and hearing as we open your word. And God, there's going to be times when we read this that they're going to make us uncomfortable and challenge us. There are going to be times where we're encouraged. But Lord, I know this, no matter what the case, we will not complete this book without each one of us having a change in our lives if we hear what your Spirit says. So, Lord, we look forward to the changes you're going to make as we choose to follow you and glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.